As we begin number 6, we find ourselves in the midst of the rescue of the Gibeonites from the Amorites by Joshua and his armies. God, in his gracious provision, tells Joshua in verse 8 that he has given the people into his hands, and not one of these Amorites shall stand before Joshua. That's a tremendous promise for a military leader to receive from the Creator of the universe. I believe that if any general in any of the wars of ancient history could have received assurance like that from a sovereign God, he could pretty much have put his cares and fears to rest regarding his military conquests from that point on. I dare say that many military leaders would have relaxed and slowed down with this assurance that God would fight the battle and would make certain that victory was theirs. However, we find just the opposite with Joshua. While on the one hand he could have relaxed and waited until the next day or the day after to go up, since he had this promise from God, we read in verse 9 that Joshua came upon them quickly by marching throughout the night. Do you find that an amazing concept? I do. I see here the interfacing of the spiritual promise and the physical activity. Joshua did not go ahead without the earlier assurance from God, and at the same time, Joshua did not sit back on his laurels, so to speak, and wait for God to fight the battle for him, since God had given him assurance that the battle would be his. But Joshua marched his men through the night to come on the enemy suddenly and attack them and defeat them. I see here the perfect blending of physical activity and spiritual promise. And I think that we can learn from this. As people say, how do I know the will of God? How do I know if I should do this? It appears that if we have assurance from God in His Word that we can proceed confidently along a certain path because it is scripturally correct, then we should proceed at all haste and all speed with all the knowledge and gifts and creativity and energy and innovation that God has given us. We should march through the night to bring about this victory or this objective or goal that we have set with the knowledge that God will work with us and for us in this activity. I believe that we cannot be hyper-spiritual and sit back and say, well, it's in God's hands and He's going to do it. At the same time, we can't run ahead without consulting God, without having His counsel, without feeling comfortable that we are in His will. But there can be the perfect blending, I believe, of physical activity and effort, and God will provide the victory. So Joshua marches all night, and God uses this occasion to again involve himself in the battle, because in the midst of the battle, God begins to drop huge hailstones on the enemy, and verse 11 says that more died from these hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And now the battle is just too large. It's going to take too long to do in a single day, and Joshua makes the remark in chapter 10, verse 12, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, In the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed." The ridicule that has come upon this portion of Scripture in past years and generations cannot be measured. People will say, who ever heard of such a thing? Don't you know that if the earth stood still, that people would be crushed because of the gravitational pull, that it's only the spinning of the earth and the centrifugal force that keeps us from being crushed? Can you imagine the chaos in the universe should things grind to a halt? So there must be a better explanation. Very possibly, what we have here is simply an extended period of light refraction so that the day seemed longer. Or possibly God gave them some kind of speeded up activity so they got twice as much done in the same amount of time. Kind of like one of the old movies that seems to run very rapidly. Or maybe it's just poetic. It didn't really happen, because we know in the poem of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, she seems to indicate that the planets and stars fought against Sisera. It depends how big your God is. God, who spoke the heavens into existence, can as easily grind them to a halt at a moment's notice and reactivate things again. We know this is the case because not only is Scripture correct, inspired, and inerrant, it says in verse 14, "There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man." This was not poetic, and there is no scientific explanation for it. Everything stood still. And God continued to demonstrate that this was His war, His holy war, and He is in command. Following the defeat of the Central Confederacy, chapter 10 lists the kings and the various locations which comprised the Southern Confederacy, and Joshua is victorious over the entire South, and the Scripture says it's because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel, verse 42, and in verse 43, Joshua returns up to their base of operations in Gilgal. Chapter 11 begins the northern campaign, and they move up into the northern area. And verse 23 in chapter 11 says, "Moses took the whole land." Chapter 12 gives the recount of all the victories which have taken place, and the chapter terminates with verse 24, when it says that 31 kings in all were defeated by Joshua and the armies of Israel. Chapter 13 opens with Joshua being old and advanced in years, and prior to his death, he begins to distribute the land. Verse 7 recounts the fact that there is an adherence to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh, since the other 2.5 tribes have already selected their land in the Transjordan area. Verses 14 and 33 in chapter 13 reaffirm the fact that the tribe of Levi does not get a physical inheritance in the land because the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. Verses 21 and 22 in chapter 13 are a reflection and flashback to what happened earlier. And then verses 23 to 33 are a flashback to the Transjordan area and the time of Moses. Approximately 6 to 7 years have passed as we begin chapter 14, and we would give this brief period of time to the conquest of the Central, Southern, and Northern Confederacies. We know in chapter 14 that Caleb says in verse 7 that he was 40 years old when Moses sent him to spy out the land, and in verse 10 he says, "I am 85 years old today." So it has been approximately 6 to 7 years since Joshua began the occupation of the land. So the approximate time is 1399 BC. And here's Caleb at 85, still claiming mountains and wanting to fight the giants. Following this portion of Scripture in chapter 14, we have the allotment of the various geographical areas for the 9.5 tribes in the Cisjordan area. Continuing on through chapter 22, the land is distributed, and the fighting men from Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh return to the Transjordan under some conflict and misunderstanding. Chapter 23 opens after many days have passed and the Lord had given rest to Israel from the enemies. Joshua was even older, and he reminds them again in verse 7 that they are not to associate with the nations in the land, and that they are to take diligent heed to themselves and love the Lord their God. And he says, "Know with a certainty," in verse 13, "that if you allow these people to stay, they will become a snare and a trap to you, and there will be a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes." And the implication is here that you will be a victim. It will be as if you have been held and tortured and blinded by allowing these people to stay in the land. Chapter 24, the final chapter in the book of Joshua, tells that Joshua gathered the people around him at Shechem. And Shechem is a very revered location. It is the place where Abram built his first altar and where God first appeared to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 6. We can realize how the people revered this area because later on in this final chapter, we see in verse 32 that they took the bones of Joseph, which they had carried up from Egypt, and buried them at Shechem as well. As Joshua gathers the people around him, he reminds the people in verse 12 that he sent the hornet before the invading forces and drove out the inhabitants of the cities. He said that he gave them a land that they had not labored for. He gave them cities which they did not build, and they inhabited them. He gave them vineyards and olive yards which they did not plant, but were allowed to eat of them. And he says in verse 14, you need to fear the Lord your God and put away the gods which your fathers served. Imagine, he has to say it again, verse 23, to put away the foreign gods, the idols, which are in your midst, even after witnessing the power of God as he dried up the Jordan River, after witnessing the power of God as he drove out the inhabitants of the cities. These Israelites are still carrying idols and foreign gods with them. And he says in verse 15, you make up your mind. You're going to choose whether you will choose the gods which your fathers served beyond the flood or actually the river Euphrates, and they were idolaters in those days, or you will choose the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there are really three options given here, not two. You can either serve the ancient gods of Ur of the Chaldees. You can serve the gods of the Amorites. And Joshua says, but for me, I will serve neither one of those. I will serve the Lord. And the people say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. As chapter 24 comes to a close, we read in verse 29 that Joshua dies being 110 years old. And Israel did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders, the older generation, who survived Joshua because they had known all of his deeds and all of the deeds that God had done. But unfortunately, we will find that the book of Judges opens up by saying in chapter 2, verse 10, that after this older generation was gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor did they know the work which he had done for Israel. And this is graphic proof regarding our previous discussion about how succeeding generations look back in mockery, disrespect, and disbelief on the things that God had done for their fathers before them. The book of Judges opens up with a recap of some of the activities during the time of Joshua, but it also tells us in chapter 1, verse 28, that when the Israelites became strong, that they said to themselves, we don't really want to put the Canaanites to death. Things aren't bad over here. We've pretty much conquered the land. Why should we kill people that we can turn into slaves? And because of this philosophy, they did not drive them out completely. So as they moved in, they began to occupy the land and intermingle and interdwell with the inhabitants in direct opposition to the commandment that God had given them through Moses and through Joshua. So they're in a state of disobedience in the land, and as a result, they begin to get soft, and because they get soft, God is going to back away now, and they are going to have to reap what they have sowed. Because beginning in verse 28, we see that they did not drive them out completely. And in 29, it says Ephraim could not drive out the Canaanites. And then in verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. And in verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And now suddenly, the tables are turned, and by the time the people get softer and softer and softer, in verse 34, the Amorites now force the sons of Dan into the hill country, and the Amorites would not allow the children of Dan to come down into the valley. So that's what begins to happen. As we get softer and softer, then suddenly we find ourselves, rather than being on the offense, we're on the defense, and we're backing up, and that's the situation now that takes place in the book of Judges. And now in a final warning, chapter 2, again, the angel of the Lord, the Theophanes, comes up from Gilgal and reconfirms the original covenant, and he says, I will never break my covenant with you. However, I am not going to drive these people out anymore, but they shall become thorns in your side. So the earlier prophecy is going to come true. As we examine this period of the Judges, we could call it, as Dr. Leon Wood did, the distressing period of the Judges. Chapter 2 introduces us to a concept called the sin cycle. And in verse 10, chapter 2, the recap of the earlier period ends, and verse 11 introduces us to the new generation of Israelites who now occupy the land. So looking at Judges chapter 2, verse 11, we read, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, or Baalim, plural. So the new generation no longer seeks after God, but immediately they begin to worship the Baal system that we discussed earlier. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. Beginning with chapter 2, we are introduced to the sin cycle and to God's chastisement on his children. When God wants to chastise an individual for consistent sin, he must use any number of circumstances. Poor health, loss of job, tragedy in the family. But when God chastises a nation, he cannot use anything as simplistic as this. Chastisement on a nation must be in equal size to the object being chastised. Therefore, for chastisement, God must reach out and use another nation to chastise his nation. So we will discover in the book of Judges a consistent series of chastisements occurring. God will reach down and take the nation of Moab and use them as a chastening rod. God will take the Philistines and use them as a chastening rod. God will take other nations around the general area and bring them in as chastening rods on his children because of their disobedience. And in this way, it is a remedial judgment in an attempt to bring the people who have forsaken him back to himself. The four stages of the sin cycle are described beginning in verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. When the people forsake God, they begin to sin. They involve themselves in the idolatrous worship system of the land. And as soon as this happens, then God is angry. And phase 2 begins. And we read phase 2 in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And the occupation of foreign troops would last for some given period of time, and eventually, under the oppressive hand of the occupation forces, the people would begin to groan and cry and repent. And this is phase 3 in the sin cycle. And we can see this in verse 18, the last half, when it says, It repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So phase 3 in the sin cycle is groaning and repentance. Oh, Lord, we can't take this anymore. We can't stand it. Please deliver us. We repent. We'll never do it again. Following this repentance, we have phase 4. Verse 16, Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who spoiled them. And here we have the sin cycle almost completed, at least the four phases of it: sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. And I wish that I could say that the sin cycle ended there. Unfortunately, after the four phases of the sin cycle were completed, and the people were obedient to God during the life of the judge, the sin cycle begins again, and we find ourselves back at square one, verse 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their own stubborn ways. So this is the sin cycle, over and over and over again. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. And so it goes throughout the book of Judges. And as we read the book of Judges, we want to say, when will final deliverance come? Not only is it a sin cycle that continues over and over, it is a descending sin cycle, because in the beginning we discover that when God raises up a judge to go out against the oppressor, the children of Israel, for the most part, rally behind the judge. As time goes on, the involvement of the children of Israel behind the judge and in support of the judge becomes less and less and less, until finally the last judge, Samson, is actually physically bound by the inhabitants of Israel and turned over to the enemy. So the cycle waxes worse and worse and worse as time goes by throughout the book of Judges. There is an underlying theme throughout the book of Judges, and we will sense it as we go through. Keeping in mind that no flesh shall glory in his presence, and also keeping in mind that when God brings a victory to pass, he always brings it to pass in such a way that the human instrumentality in the victory can in no way claim that it was his effort that brought the victory to pass. Therefore, as we examine the choice of individuals by God in the book of Judges, we will see that these are people we would not normally expect to be champions of justice, to be champions of military strategy, or the kinds of people that could rally the forces behind them for victory over an occupation force. We will meet such people as Othniel, who is a local celebrity because he is the nephew of Caleb, and his earlier exploits indicate that he is a good starting point as the first judge. But then we're introduced to Ehud, who is a southpaw, and then following him we're introduced to Shamgar, who has a great victory over the Philistines with a simple instrument like an ox goad. Then we have Deborah, a woman judge, indicating that God can use anyone. And as we go through, we will notice that there is hardly anyone that we can point a finger to and say, that looks like the ideal person to be a judge. Because these judges are ordinary people. However, by the time we get to Samson, God seems to indicate, here is a man that if you could see him, and although we don't know what he looked like, we would say, this is a champion. Here is a man that God could choose to be a champion for his cause in the land of Israel. And yet we find that the one individual of all the individuals chosen who may have actually looked like a champion is morally decadent, and morally is worse than any of the previous judges used. I think the lesson in this is simply that God looks on the heart. God doesn't see as man sees. And while we are tied up in this day of superstar Christianity, when the rock stars that are converted seem to have more prominence than saints of God who have been faithful for half a century, and when we are more interested in sports heroes who have become recently converted but have no spiritual maturity, we may be very surprised when we stand before the Bema seat when we discover that the superstars are not the ones that receive the great rewards, but the bedridden saints of God who have spent 50 years in prayer may receive the greater reward. I think God is giving us a lesson that He can use anyone, regardless of background, regardless of commitment, if He wishes to, because He is sovereign. And that He may choose someone who, from all outward appearances, appears to be an ideal choice. But that because the person looks like an ideal choice does not mean that he or she really is one. And the book of Judges demonstrates that in the midst of this descending sin cycle, that God is going to use a variety of individuals to bring deliverance for His people. And even though the individual may be obedient or rebellious, morally pure or morally decadent, God will bring His will to pass because He is sovereign, and He will claim the glory for Himself. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance and without turning back. And whether it's a Jephthah or a Samson, when God has determined to use these people and has given them this gift of deliverance, regardless of the spiritual condition of this individual, God will honor the gift, and they will use the gift for the benefit of His people. But in the end, the judge himself may lose his reward, but the will of God will be done. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and must account for our faithfulness in our appropriation of the gifts that God has given us, I shudder to think at the awesome responsibility which is ours as pastors and teachers when we must account for the way we have handled the Word of God and have been a testimony to others with our personal lives and our spoken word. May God grant us grace and mercy each day to be faithful and accountable to Him who has called us into His service, that our motives may be pure, that we may stand before Him unashamed in that day.